Shalom, everybody, and welcome to this week's Midrash on the weekly Torah portions for the week, which consists of Deuteronomy chapter 26 and 27, Isaiah chapter 60, Psalm 141, Revelation 21 verse 9 through 22 in verse 7. We begin with Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 1. And it shall be when you've come into the land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance, and possess it and dwell therein, that you shall take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which you shall bring of your land that the Lord your God gives you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place which the Lord your God shall choose to place his name there. And you shall go to the priest that will be in those days, and say to him, I profess this day unto the Lord your God that I have come unto the country which the Lord your God sware unto our fathers to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of your hand, and set it before the altar of Yahweh your Elohim. And you shall speak and say before Yahweh your Elohim, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptian evil entreated us, and afflicted us, and laid upon us hard bondage. And we cried unto Yahweh, Elohim of our fathers. Yahweh heard our voice, and looked on our affliction, our labor, and our oppression. And Yahweh brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with great terribleness, with signs and wonders. And he's brought us unto this place, and he's given us this land, even a land that flows with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Yahweh, have given me, and you will set it before Yahweh your Elohim, and worship before Yahweh your Elohim. And you shall rejoice in every good thing which Yahweh your Elohim has given unto you and unto your house, you and the Levite and the stranger that is among you. When you have made an end of tithing all the tithes of your increase, the third year, which is the year of tithing, and you've given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before Yahweh your Elohim, I have brought away the hallowed things out of my house, and I've given it to the Levite, to the stranger, to the fatherless, to the widow. According to all the commandments which you've commanded me, I have not transgressed your commandments, neither have I forgotten them. I have not eaten thereof of my mourning, neither have I taken away aught thereof for any unclean, nor given aught thereof for the dead. But I have hearkened to the voice of Yahweh, my Elohim, and I have done according to all that you've commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven, and bless your people Israel in the land which he's given us, as you swore our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. So, this is a commandment that begins in verse 1, when you've come to the land which the Lord your God has given you. Mm-hmm. So, this is a thanksgiving offering that is given to the God of Israel for his faithfulness to keep his word unto you. And literally, come to the land which he has given you is the land of Israel, the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But spiritually, we could take it when he's brought you to a land, or he's brought you to a place where he's promised you, a promise he's made to you and he's fulfilled it, that you shall take of the first of all the fruit of the earth. Now it says, I believe, in the book of Proverbs, to give unto Yahweh the first fruits of your increase. And the word first here is the Strong's number 7225. It's the Hebrew word reshit, which means the first, the choicest, the best. And you shall bring of the land that Yahweh has given you, and you shall put it in a basket, and go to a place where he will choose to place his name there. Well, the place that he's chosen to place his name is Jerusalem. And it says, and you shall go to the priest that will be in those days. Well, ultimately, the priest that will be in those days is going to be Yeshua, in the Messianic kingdom. He's the high priest. And you're to make a confession to him that you've come under the country which he swore unto our fathers to give us. And so you're to tell him that he's been faithful to do what he's promised to do. And the priest shall take the basket and set it before the altar of Yahweh your Elohim. And then you speak and say. Now what's being said is you are remembering where you came from, where you started out. You as a Syrian, ready to perish, but I went to Egypt. And even when I'm in Egypt, I started out few, but I became, and he prospered me in the land of Egypt. But in prospering, my enemy afflicted me, persecuted me, gave me hard bondage. Spiritually, the God of Israel makes a promise unto you. Oftentimes the God of Israel will speak to you when you are at a low state. You need encouragement. And so, when you are few in number, when you're at a low state, you're a place of discouragement, you're few in number, at a lower place. But then, you see his word be fulfilled in your life, keeps his covenant promise, but those around you mistreat you. They persecute you. They tell you, no, God can't. But he does. He'll bring you forth and make a way when there is no way, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And he'll confirm your path with signs and wonders. And then he'll bring you to a land and fulfill what he's promised for you to do. And when he does, you're to come before him, bring your best that you have to offer him, and you're to worship before him. Worship him for who he was. And then, look, when you give to the Levite, to the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, what are that? Those who are less fortunate. Those who need your help, who are vulnerable. He brought you. You were few in number. But now, when he's brought you to the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, you are to remember those who are few in number. Those who society may forget about. And actually, the test of the God of Israel, of his people, that they have a caring heart, is if and when they do these things, that you give to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And the judgments, the prophets' accusations against the people of the God of Israel is that they did not do these things. That's why he said his judgment was going to come upon them. This is not only something that was literally to the nation of Israel, but it has a spiritual application as well. That you remember the goodness that the Lord your God bestows upon you and him being faithful to you. That you're to bless him and you're to bless others. Go ahead.
Yeah, this is reiterated throughout Torah and Tanakh. And it's also reiterated in the Brit Hadashah. James 1:25 comes to mind, 1:27 rather. Pure and undefiled religion is this, that you visit the widows and the fatherless in their oppression, okay, or in their affliction. Okay, so those places, I mean, you take care of the poor within your gates. That's keeping Torah. If you're doing that, then you are fearing Yahweh. You're doing what you're supposed to be doing. You're fulfilling Torah, as it says right here on the front of my shirt. Fulfilling Torah.
We're talking about first fruits here, and it says the third year, which is the year of tithing. Does that mean now every third year? Or is that because they just came into the land, like the grapes, you didn't pick the third year, and that was first fruits?
No, the idea was that every third year was when you would bring this tithe specifically for the priests,
okay,
the Levites, and the widows and the fatherless and sojourners, people that didn't have, that you provided for them every third year. Now, whether that was, you know, they started counting and everybody started counting from the same point, or whether that was every third year and, you know, the thing was broken up like the houses of the classes of the Senate, you know, where every every third election they get replaced. I mean, I don't know how that all worked, but
so basically the Israelites, they couldn't use any of the produce or any of their anything from the first fruits until first
they had to bring
they
the first
gave to
fruits.
Yahweh.
They brought the first fruits at Hag HaBikurim shortly after Passover. Okay, and on the seventh day Sabbath during Passover,
okay,
that was the Hag HaBikurim.
Okay.
Okay, and they would bring that, once they did that, they brought the first fruits of that barley harvest. That was when they could use the barley.
Then
when they brought the first fruits of the wheat harvest at Shavuot, then they could use the wheat after that.
Now, they gave,
the first part.
Yeah, the best.
Okay, the first tenth. Yeah. Of that went to Yahweh.
And then they gave to the stranger and to the widow and so forth.
Right, exactly.
Basically, what I see here, it's sort of like a vow, so as they would not secretly reserve that for themselves.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's what they said here after that. It's, I did not use this for my own use. Okay.
That's the vow.
Okay.
Yeah.
I never touched this for my own use.
Yeah.
This was set aside specifically for the widows and the fatherless.
So in keeping with the first fruits and in the land and the widows, now basically what Boaz did in the field, and left the corners.
Yes, he left the corners and he left handfuls
specifically
for Ruth.
Right, and my understanding is I read somewhere, I saw a documentary on Israel that they were. When they would pick the fruit off of the trees, it was by the wayside that they would leave some of it there for the people that came by, so they could gather it up.
Yeah.
Today we would be shot, but you know.
No, that depends. I used to love walking through Southern California, and I would be walking down an alley between buildings, between houses, you know, and orange trees hanging out over the thing, and you know, you just reach up and you pick an orange, and they're ripe on
but
the tree.
But theoretically, I'm saying.
Yeah, right. Nowadays people would get all angry at you and all that. But
Eddie, verse 5, it talks, says Assyrian. Was that Syrian that. Jacob? Because he had lived in the land? Is that who went down into Egypt?
I believe... that is referring to Abraham.
Was that Abraham that went into Egypt?
Let's look at Hosea chapter 12:12 and see what this says. Hosea.
I was curious about it because I was thinking maybe it was the one.
Look, Hosea 12:12. And Jacob fled into the country of Syria. And Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep.
So it was Jacob.
That was Jacob. That's what the rabbis say anyway.
And then if we go to Ezekiel in chapter 16, it says in verse 3, this is what I was thinking of. This is what I was thinking of. It says, thus says the Lord God, unto Jerusalem. Your birth and your nativity is in the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. That's what I was thinking of. So I'm actually believe here that verse 5 is referring to Jacob.
Well, yeah, Jacob went and lived in Aram in Syria for 20 years. And that's, I think, what...
Why they call it. When they came out of Egypt, a lot of them are called Egyptians,
right,
although they were not. They were because they lived in the land. So.
Yeah, Moses was called one.
Yeah, Yeah, he was called an Egyptian in the Bible, so placed in there. So my thinking is, because of Ruth, that she was called a Moabitess only because she had lived in the land. I think that she really was an Israelite to be able to go into the lineage and to be a part of the house, because it says that they would not, under so many generations, could not come. Whether I'm right or not, I don't know.
Yeah. You know. I don't agree with you, but you know, we're allowed to disagree. You are allowed to be wrong.
Yeah.
It's okay.
Yeah. It's not a big deal. I mean, it could be a big deal, but...
All right. The principle of first fruits is you're supposed to offer to the God of Israel your best.
Right.
And going back to Genesis in chapter 4, where it says... verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she bare again his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of the flock and fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offspring, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. So we see that Abel here brought the firstlings of his flock. And so the God of Israel wants us to give to him the first, the choices, and the best of who we are, what we have, and our increase. And that's the concept, or the principle of first fruits. Now, the Bible relates the resurrection according to the harvest. That even as a harvest has a first fruit, the resurrection is likened this way. If we go to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, it says, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Messiah shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Messiah the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. So when it talks about the 144,000 in Revelation in chapter 14, it says in verse 4, these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And then when it talks about in Revelation chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed is holy that he has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Messiah, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Then we have in the book of Matthew, in chapter 27, Matthew chapter 20, I believe it is in chapter 27, it says in verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and they came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared to many. So there was a resurrection, not just Yeshua resurrected, there were others that were resurrected. Right. And this was like a first fruit resurrection.
And they were offered on the Feast of Bikurim.
Yes, so... we have that believers in the God of Israel in the Bible is like it unto his harvest. And even as his Torah says that his harvest is to be given first fruit, Yahweh takes our harvest and gives a first fruit of it. Now, if we go to Luke in chapter 17, where it says in verse 11, it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, and he entered into a certain village there. He met 10 men which were lepers, which were afar off. And he lifted up their voice and said, Yeshua, Master, have mercy upon us. And he said to them, go show yourself to the priests. And it came to pass as they went, they were cleansed. And now, you're supposed to take of your harvest and take it to the priest. He said, go show yourself to the priest. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God. And he's in verse 17, Yeshua said, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? And so, of the 10 that were cleansed, only one returned to give glory to God. That's a tithe. So of the 10 that got delivered, that's his harvest, one was a first fruit.
That's the first fruit.
It was a tithe.
Now, that's really good. The one that Bill and I were talking about a few minutes ago, where you give that tenth to that every third year, you're giving that to the priests and the Levites and like that for the poor. That was the tenth tithe that you put aside for your own use. There were two tenth tithes here. One was the first fruits that goes to Yahweh, and the second tenth was for your own use. Okay, and that's the one that we're putting aside for like the use for the first fruits, the feasts of Yah, including the Sabbath, so that we can have a good Sabbath. That's the idea behind that thing, is so that we can enjoy ourselves during the feasts of Yahweh. And so the first 2 years at least has to do with you putting it aside for your own use, and the third year for the use of others, so that they can enjoy the feasts and like that. And that's if you consider that to be, if you don't consider that widows, orphans, and Levites tithe to be a separate one,
so
which I do.
Could it also be that the order here falls with the feast, like the barley harvest, the wheat harvest, and the grape harvest? I mean, that's the order that our feasts are done. So these are the three great feast times. That would be the order that, because
yes.
of
yes,
you know,
I believe
a barley
that.
Bride.
Exactly.
People talk about a barley bride or the foot company, and these are the people that would be first fruits, and then you would have the wheat harvest, and you would have the grape harvest.
Yeah, the reason that I think that it's something that's you've set aside this thing for all of those 3 years, I think, is because it says we'll start in verse 12. When thou hast made an end of tithing all the tithes of thine increase the third year, which is the year of the tithing, and hast given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, that they may eat within thy gates and be filled, then thou shalt say before Yahweh your Elohim, I have brought away the hallowed things out of mine house. These are things that I've laid aside specifically for this purpose. Okay? And also have given them unto the Levite, to the stranger, to the fatherless, to the widow, according to all thy commandments which thou hast commanded me. I have not transgressed thy commandments, neither have I forgotten to do this for them. Okay? I have not eaten thereof in my mourning. Okay? I haven't eaten of this stuff. This has been set aside specifically for this purpose. Mm-hmm. And I haven't touched it. Okay? Haven't done it for my mourning. Neither have I taken away anything thereof for any unclean use. I haven't touched it for any purpose whatsoever, is what he's saying in verse 14. And then he asks, Yah, look down from thy holy habitation from heaven and bless thy people Israel in the land which thou hast given us, as thou swearest unto our fathers, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I mean, he's saying, okay, now because I have done this, okay, I fulfilled my part of the bargain, now you fulfill yours and you bless our land. I think that's pretty cool. Yeah.
It says in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9, honor Yahweh with your substance and with the first fruits of all your increase. So shall your barns be filled with plenty, and your presses shall burst out with new wine.
Right. That's Malachi 3:10, right?
No, that's Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Now, I'm sure the Humash has some nice things to say regarding Deuteronomy 26, 1 through 15. Did you look over some of the comments and the
yeah, I did.
Insights there? You want to share them with them, Mark?
Yeah, I did. For verses 12 to 15, there's an overview kind of comment here. It says this, tithes must be taken from crops according to the three-year cycle. Every year, the first tithe is given to the Levite. During the first of the second years, a Ma'aser Sheni, the second tithe, is taken. It was a degree of sanctity. It has a degree of sanctity and must be eaten in Jerusalem. During the third year, instead of the second tithe, the tithe known as the Ma'aser Ani, the tithe for the poor, is taken. This cycle is repeated every 3 years, with the exception of the seventh, the Shemitah, and the 50th, the Yovel years, when no tithes are required. By the day before Pesach of the year after each three-year cycle, an owner must make sure that he has delivered all tithes to their proper destination, and then, on the last day of Pesach of the fourth and seventh years, he recites the confession in this passage, verses 13 through 15. It is preferable to recite it at the temple before Hashem, verse 13, but it may be recited anywhere, I mean, as if Hashem isn't there. The year of the tithe, in verse 12, is when only one of the two tithes of the previous year is given. In the first 2 years of the cycle, both the Levite tithe and the Ma'aser Sheni are separated, but in the third year, Ma'aser Sheni is omitted and replaced by the tithe of the poor. Ma'aser Sheni is the second tithe. According to the rabbis, there are two tithes. There's one that's the first fruits that you always give every year to Yeshua, to Yahweh. And then for 2 years, Ma'aser Sheni, that's for your use to keep the feasts. And then the third year, that's for the widows, the orphans, the Levites. And like that. Okay, for the people that are poor. And that, I think, is what I already shared. It says, I have not eaten in my intense mourning, in verse 14. In other words, in the day of a close relative's death, when it is forbidden to eat Ma'aser Sheni. Similarly, the rest of this verse refers to Ma'aser Sheni, that's the second tithe, which may not be eaten if either it or the eater is contaminated, nor may it be used to purchase shrouds or other needs for a dead person. That's according to Rashi. There really wasn't that much other than that in this passage until we get to the end of chapter 17, or 27. So,
all right. Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments that they'd like to share either in the congregation or in Pal Talk? And for those of you who'd like to share in Pal Talk, there's one of several ways. You can put your hand up and we can allow you to come to the mic, or you could put your thought, question, or comment as text so that we can share it as well. So, anybody else? We've covered now Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 1 through 15. Okay, let's go to verses 16 through 19. This day, Yahweh your Elohim has commanded you to do these statutes and judgments. You shall therefore keep and do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have avouched Yahweh this day to be your Elohim, and to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, and to hearken unto His voice. And Yahweh has avouched you this day to be His peculiar people, as He has promised you, and that you should keep all His commandments, and to make you high above all nations which He's made, in praise and in name and in honor, that you may be a holy people unto the Lord your God, as He is spoken. So, in part, what these verses are referring to is Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 6. For you are a holy people unto Yahweh your Elohim. Yahweh your Elohim has chosen you to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are on the face of the earth. Yahweh did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number, but you were the fewest of all people. But because Yahweh loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. Look, it's so he would keep the oath. And look, Deuteronomy 26 is once he's kept that oath and brought you into the land faithfully, then you are to honor Yahweh. Has Yahweh brought you out with a mighty hand and out of the house of your bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt? Know therefore that Yahweh Elohim, he is God, the faithful God, which keeps covenant and mercy to them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. And then, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, I'm sorry, Deuteronomy in chapter 8, it says in verse 6, and you shall keep the commandments of Yahweh your Elohim to walk in his ways, to fear him. For Yahweh your Elohim brings you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains, depths that springs out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey. The land where you shall eat bread without scarceness, that you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you may dig brass. And it says, when you've eaten and are full, you will bless Yahweh your Elohim for the good land which he's given you. Beware that you forget not Yahweh your Elohim in keeping his commandments and his statutes which I command you, lest when you've eaten are full and you've built good houses and dwelt therein, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, that your heart be lifted up and you forget Yahweh your Elohim, which brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness where there were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought you forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers knew not, that he might humble you and he might prove you to know whether to do you good at your latter end, that you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has got me this wealth, but you will remember Yahweh your Elohim, for it's he that gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to his fathers, as it is this day. So, this also is saying that when he's brought you in the land and things have gone well for you, that don't forget him. And don't say, it's by my strength that this has happened, but you will remember Yahweh your Elohim. And so the way you remember is you bring the first fruits of your increase. The way you remember is give the tithes to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and the orphan. In this way, when you do this, you're to confess. So when you're bringing something and you're confessing to Yahweh that he was faithful and brought you out, it is a way of not forgetting him and his provision when things are going well for you. Because according to human nature, if we are able to get along and we believe we can get along without the God of Israel, we tend to forget him. We tend to no longer be thankful. We become pride and arrogant in heart. And Yahweh does not want us, wants these things to happen. So he says, hey, I want you to confess that I'm faithful to you, and that your blessings come from me, and you're to thank me for my faithfulness, and you're to remember others who are less fortunate. And, you know, oftentimes, it's human nature that it is human nature that whenever we're gifted with intelligence and we have talents, and those talents are used to make things better for us, that we think, hey, I'm the one that did this. I don't need to believe in God. And so, in part, Deuteronomy in chapter 26 is to help us to keep things in perspective as and when we are blessed. Any other thoughts, questions, comments? Deuteronomy in chapter 26. All right. Let's go to chapter 27. And Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day. And it shall be on the day when you will pass over Jordan into the land which Yahweh your Elohim gives you, that you will set up great stones and plaster them with plaster. And you will write upon them all the words of this Torah when you are passed over, that you may go into the land which Yahweh your Elohim gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as Yahweh your Elohim has promised you. Therefore it shall be, when you be gone over Jordan, that you set up these stones which I command you this day in Mount Ebal, and you'll plaster them with plaster, and there you shall build an altar unto Yahweh your Elohim, an altar of stones. You shall not lift up any iron tool upon them. You shall build the altar of Yahweh your Elohim of whole stones. You shall offer burnt offerings there unto Yahweh your Elohim. You shall offer peace offerings, and you will eat there and rejoice before Yahweh your Elohim. You will write upon the stones all the words of this Torah very plainly. And Moses and the priests and the Levites spake unto all Israel, saying, take heed and hearken. This day you are become the people of Yahweh your Elohim. You shall therefore obey the voice of Yahweh your Elohim and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day. And Moses charged the people the same day, saying, these shall stand upon the Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you've come over Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, Benjamin. And these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed be the man that makes any graven or molded image, an abomination unto Yahweh, the work of the hands of the craftsmen, and puts it in a secret place. And all the people will say, amen. Cursed be he that sets light by his father or his mother. And all the people will say, amen. Cursed be he that removes his neighbor's landmark. And all the people will say, amen. Cursed be he that makes the blind to wander out of the way, and all the people will say, amen. Cursed be he that perverts the judgment of the stranger, fatherless, and widow, and all the people will say, amen. Cursed be he that lies with his father's wife, and because he uncovers his father's skirt, and all the people will say, amen. Cursed be he that lies with any man or beast, and all the people will say, amen. Cursed be he that lies with his sister, his daughter, his father, or his daughter of his mother, and all the people will say, amen. Cursed be he that lies with his mother-in-law, and all the people will say, amen. Cursed be he that smites his neighbor secretly, and all the people will say, amen. Cursed be he that takes reward to slay an innocent person, and all the people will say, amen. And cursed be he that confirms not all the words of the Torah to do them, and all the people will say, amen. I had the joy in my last trip to Israel, going up here on Mount Gerizim and seeing as well Mount Ebal and looking below us is the city of Shechem. And that was indeed a joy to be able to go and to be there. When you was in Israel, did you ever go there? Do you remember? No?
Oh, I remember.
All right, well, if you was there, you probably would have remembered. All right, so basically, in the big picture, this outlines your blessings for following the Torah and the curses for not following the Torah. And notice in verse 26, cursed be he that confirms not all the words of the Torah to do them, and all the people will say, Amen. And this is what Paul is quoting or referring to in Galatians in chapter 3 in verse 10, which says, For as many are under the works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, Cursed is everyone that continues not in all the things which are written in the book of the Torah to do them. And so, actually, according to the letter of the law, if you violate any of the Torah, you're under a curse. You deserve death. And this is why Yeshua had to come and take our punishment. And why Paul goes on to explain in Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 13 that Messiah has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. As it is written in the Torah, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. That one who violates the Torah deserves death and is under a curse. But Yahweh in the Torah provides mercy and forgiveness if you have a remorseful heart. And so, Yeshua, when he died, he is the expression of the mercy of the God of Israel. And he took upon himself our punishment in the curse of the Torah, being made a curse for us. And then it says in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 21, He's made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He was made sin for us, even though He didn't sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Yeshua was made sin, and we are made His righteousness. Thoughts, questions, comments. Furthermore, on Deuteronomy in chapter 27, Bill?
Question here. I see in 12 and 13, it lists the tribes, where they're going, on which mountain. Now, when I look at this, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin, were they not all the children of Leah and Rachel?
As a matter, no, Reuben was the
I understand, but and then I look down here and I see the other list with Gad and Asher and so forth. Mm-hmm. And along with that was Zebulun and Reuben. The others were all descendants of Zilpah and Bilhah.
Yes, that's true.
It could be that these two are listed down here because of the curse that was put on them, what they did, the things that they had done. They were put on the other mountain. I don't know. But I think it's sort of curious that they're listed that way.
As far as, I actually don't have a thought regarding why the grouping is the way it is. I'm sure, like everything in the Torah, there is a reason, there is an explanation.
Mm-hmm.
Not quite sure. I have that thought behind it. Go ahead.
I see that of the group that's listed for Mount Gerizim, Simeon, his tribal lands were surrounded by Judah. Mm-hmm. Okay, then there's Levi, who didn't have any tribal lands, but he was mainly associated with Judah. Then there's Judah. Then there's Issachar, who knows the times. Okay, according to the scripture, mm-hmm. He knows the times of Yah. Then there's Joseph, who was the favored son of Jacob, and whose own younger son became Jacob's firstborn. And then there's Benjamin. Okay, so that's both sons of Rachel and four of the sons of Leah. And all of the sons of Leah are mentioned as being up on the scripture. Okay? And then you got Reuben, who, like you said, he went into his father's concubine, and so he was. And Gad, his name means troop. It doesn't actually say Gad; it says God, so it's probably not a good thing. I don't know. I think probably there's some substance to what you were saying, is what I'm where I'm trying to go with that. First time I wondered this morning why it is that they were chosen this way as I was reading through
that's
here.
The only thing I can think of.
And yeah, that's a good possibility. I noticed that we had Levi, Judah, Joseph, Benjamin, Issachar. I remember as being said somewhere else in the scripture that they knew the times and the seasons. And Simeon.
I think that's in Chronicles somewhere.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure it is. I could find it, but I'm just. Yeah,
I'm saying is one group went to the mountain where the blessings were at, and the others went to the mountain
where the
curses.
Well, they went to the mountain where the blessings were pronounced from.
Right, right.
And the others went to the mountain where the curses were pronounced from.
So what it's important is that those groups aren't being cursed.
Right.
But what you just said is important. If that's the mountain where the blessings were pronounced from.
Correct.
And the other mountain is the mountain where the curses were pronounced from.
Right.
It
correct.
Wasn't cursing the people that was there.
No,
that's just a place.
Or the mountains themselves.
No, that wasn't the intent I was trying to say. It just seems strange to me that their mention is thus, and they're very specific of where they went. I thought it was...
Right.
There must be something more there because I couldn't find. But
yeah, I'm curious. We've got all these things. What are mentioned here is 12 curses. There isn't any blessing mentioned. Okay, that's kind of interesting. I would think that there would be a blessing to go with each of those curses too. Notice that there are 12 curses made, 12 stones set up by the 12 tribes.
Right.
So. Is it possible that the blessings were written on six of those stones that were set up under Mount Gerizim? And
I don't know.
I'm just, it doesn't say, so it's doubtful disputation. However, verse 17, this one is interesting to me. Accursed is the man who stealthily removes the boundary of his fellow. Okay? We see this happen in this country. We see this happen all the time. Some lawmaker doesn't like the idea of somebody doing something, and so he passes a law against it. Even though there's nothing inherently wicked or evil about what the guy's doing. I think specifically of the guy that owns the Carrabba's up here in Canton. I was in there one day and he was telling me he was very proud about the fact that he had helped to push through the no smoking in any public building in Summit County. Okay? And I said, well, why did you want to pass that communist legislation? I said, you know what, as the manager of this restaurant, if you wanted to make this a non-smoking facility, all you have to do is put a sign out front that says no smoking, and you get that. I said, but to tell people that they can't smoke anywhere when there's nothing illegal about having tobacco or smoking tobacco, you're moving the boundary, basically. You're moving the boundary line so that you're creating a criminal. And you're doing that on the based on his not illegal
behavior.
You're telling him that his behavior is illegal. Okay, that was not illegal yesterday. So you're moving the boundary. That's basically what that is, and it's a very very socialist way of doing things.
Well, our boundaries were set on our house. We knew where they were at, Demar. And then a few years later, we see people down there. Remember that, Liz?
Yes.
We're down there now. What the heck's going on? There was a fence over here, and all of a sudden they're coming over here and they're putting a marker like 3-4 feet inside of that.
Trying to move the boundaries. Yeah.
But on the other side, it moves it the other way, like a foot or something. So we lost a couple feet on the one side, And we was wondering why. I said, why did you do that? Well, we wanted to get the right boundaries. I said, well, Liz says, are you mad at us or something? I mean, what's the deal, you know? Well, we needed to know where they were at. I said, well, I thought that they were pretty plain. I said, now, I suppose if I would have somebody else come back and do it, and they would go 3 foot on the other side, how would you feel about that? The marker's still there. It's a big marker that's in the ground.
It made me upset. You know? Cut down trees and everything. I said, please don't cut down trees.
Yeah, I said, don't. But it's just the idea that it was moved. But I wasn't going to. We weren't going to fight them over it, you know, because they're neighbors, you know. But right. If push come to shove, I might have done something. But they never moved their fence line; it stayed the same. It's still on my side of the fence, but the property. They know that the property line is basically over there. So they did for some reason. I said, well, when this property was done before we bought the house. All that was done.
Yeah.
And now all of a sudden it has to be done again. It was wrong. And I said, something's not right.
Yes, moving a boundary. I mean, you could just remove a boundary completely and say, well, you know, yeah, he says that that's his land, but it's not. It's mine.
Deuteronomy 19 tells you about moving the old landmarks,
yeah,
not
exactly
moving
right.
Not moving that.
Exactly right. That's just one thing, you know, that I was reading through here and I thought to myself, you know, moving the boundary, that's something that our lawmakers do all the time. They're always making new laws to create more criminals so that they can keep their job work. Moving.
Also, when the Republicans come in, they want to redistrict to fit their needs, and the Democrats would.
That's called gerrymandering, and they all do that. Whoever's in power in the state house gets to do that. I mean, that's it's wrong, but that's what they do. They do it to perpetuate their seats. Go ahead, Stephen.
Okay. Just an open-ended question. I think it was. It might be. Thanks. I'm good. Bye. No. Anyway, just I think it was somebody I was talking to a while ago. They said that the common thread of all these verses that they're things done in secret, or things done
exactly
behind somebody's back, and it makes it just kind of a clear cut thing. But I don't know. Do you have any comments or any questions on you know things being done in secret without anybody else seeing?
Normally, people. Initially seek to sin without other people seeing them. And that's why sin is called darkness. Is because we make an effort to do things so that other people won't see, notice, and they're called works of darkness. And that's why the light is supposed to shine on the darkness. To cause those in darkness to come out of darkness and into the light. And so I never looked at them in that perspective to see, you know, is that something that is done in secret or in hidden? But most likely, if I probably go through the list, most of them are in that category.
They are. That's one of the things that the rabbis brought out in the Chumash, that this was stuff that isn't done out in the open, okay? It's done secretly so that they can get it over on you. And that's, you know, that brings to mind. I'm on the legislation thing. That brings to mind things like the healthcare legislation. That's almost 3,000 pages long, and they give you 3 days to look at it before they vote on it. I'm going to tell you something. It's impossible to find out what's all in that thing. So what they're doing is they do the negotiation in secret behind closed doors. Then they bring this thing out and they plop it in front of you and they say, 3 days from now we're going to vote on that. Now you have 3 days to read through 3,000 pages, digest it all, and figure out what's wrong with it, and try to get it stopped. It's not going to happen. That's called doing things in secret. Okay? And that's why it's wrong to do that. Now we're going to have the government pretty much in charge of every aspect of our lives because of it. Same thing with
the gun thing.
What gun thing?
Oh, in other words, our government is saying they have given us the right to bear arms.
Right.
It wasn't the government to give us the right to bear arms. God already gave that to us.
Right. And the
so
thing is the government is now saying that they've given us the right to keep and to bear arms when in fact God gave us that right. And now since they've given us that right, now they can take it away. And these things were unheard of 20 years ago to even think about the government giving you rights. You know, that's entirely new. But that's again moving the boundary.
Yeah.
Everything is about moving the boundaries.
You're in the process of moving
out
right now.
Yep.
Okay, we have a question on Pal Talk. Are we supposed to literally write down the Torah? And an individual Israelite is not required to write
only
down
the
Torah. But the king of Israel is to make a copy of the Torah and write it so that he will make right judgments. But even though we're not supposed to, or not obligated to literally write down the Torah, we are to study and meditate upon it day and night. And if we study and meditate upon it day and night, we're going to know exactly what it says, and it's to be in our heart and our mind. And if it's in our heart and our mind, it's more than being written down. Because if you write something down, you may not remember. You write it down so you don't forget. Because now, when you're living your day, you're forgetting. You got to go back to what you wrote down to remember. So most of the time, people write stuff down to remember because they're not remembering. But the Torah is supposed to be in our heart and our mind. We're supposed to meditate upon it day and night. And so, therefore, we should already have it in a greater measure than being written down. It's the New Testament, the New Covenant, is the Torah written upon your heart.
Right.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments?
Verse 25, accursed is one who takes a bribe to kill a person of innocent blood. Boy, that doesn't strike a tune with anybody, does it? Does that sound like an abortionist to you? Yeah, I have contended for a long time that an abortionist is nothing but a hitman. He may as well be a mafia hitman, and the whoever it is that pays him is the Don ordering the hit. You know, so it's murder, it's murder, it's murder. They're both guilty.
I was watching one of these talk shows on Fox. I don't remember whether it was Hannity or whether it was O'Reilly or who it was, but they was talking. Well, because I was. In my do-nothing mode. So while I was in my do-nothing mindset, I was watching this, and one of the people on the panel was this African-American who was, I believe, a mayor, I believe, in California. Willie Brown. It was Willie Brown, and I think it was Hannity. He was saying how the deal with the Louisiana senator and the Nebraska senator, those were bribes. And Willie Brown says, now listen, don't call it bribes. Those aren't bribes. Those are deals. And that's how business is done. But please don't call them bribes.
So we'll just change the dictionary while we're at it. How about that? That's right. Liz says it goes beyond just actual physical murder, but we actually kill people with our words. And yeah, that's a good point. Accursed is the one who strikes his fellow stealthily. Don't sucker punch me, Bill. That's what that's about. Sneak up behind somebody and whack him on the head.
Go off. Why I'm like a little punchy now.
All right, any other thoughts, questions, comments? Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy in chapter 27. So what that means is we now look at... Go ahead.
One more thing, I'm sorry. In verse 26, where it says, Accursed is anyone who will not uphold the words of the Torah to perform them. Okay? We went through a teaching today where we found out how the rabbis say that their commentary supersedes the written Torah. Okay? Here's what the Chumash has to say about this verse. It says, who will not uphold? The nation accepted a curse upon anyone who does not uphold all of the Torah. Rambam explains this to mean that every Jew must accept the Torah's validity in full and dare not claim that even one of its commandments is not relevant. However, this curse is not imposed on any Jew who commits a sin, only on one who denies that a part of the Torah is God-given or relevant. That all I believe is correct. Okay? But what about the rabbis who say that their authority or opinion is higher than the direct revelation from Yahweh? Okay? They don't mention that. They don't mention that here. Of course, unless it's talking about upholding all of the Torah, in which case they might be saying both the written and the oral Torah. They've made a god out of the Mishnah. Yes.
Okay. Psalm 141. This happens to be
Isaiah
30. Oh yeah, we gotta go to Isaiah, the Haftorah first. Okay, so we go to Isaiah chapter 60, and I believe we're gonna be covering the entire chapter.
Yep.
So Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1 says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh is risen upon you. Now, who's this speaking of? This is speaking of Zion. Because we go back to Isaiah in chapter 59. It says, verse 20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. So, arise. Who's to arise? Zion. Shine. For your light is come, and the glory of Yahweh is risen upon you. Now, the glory of Yahweh coming upon Zion is when he gathers and unites the 12 tribes of Israel. And it happens when, verse 2, behold, darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people. But Yahweh will arise and his glory will be seen upon you. So Zion is rising. Zion is being glorified. Zion has the light. What's the light? The Torah. When darkness is covering the earth and gross darkness the people. When is that? That's the tribulation. So Zion arises during the tribulation. And the Gentiles shall come to your light and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see all that gather themselves together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at by side. So here where it says they shall come, your sons from afar and your daughters, that's talking about gathering the exiles of Israel. Then you shall see and flow together, and your heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto you. And it says in the Hebrew, and the wealth of the Gentiles shall come unto you. The multitude of camels shall cover you, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of Yahweh. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto you. So what this is describing is the riches of the nations are being bestowed upon Zion. When ultimately does this get fulfilled? When Messiah sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives, and Israel is the head of all nations, and the glory of all nations. It says, who are these that fly as a cloud, and as the doves to their windows? This could be a reference that the exiles are returning in airplanes. They fly as a cloud. It could be. Verse 9, surely the isle shall wait for me in the ships of Tarshish. One of the rabbinical commentaries, the ships of Tarshish, is referring to those, let's say, referring to the ends of the sea, or perhaps the Atlantic Ocean, perhaps America. To bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of Yahweh your Elohim, and to the Holy One of Israel, because He has glorified you. The Holy One of Israel. Who's the Holy One of Israel? It's Yeshua. The Holy One of Israel has glorified you. That is Zion. How did He glorify her? By redeeming her and gathering her from the nations. And the sons of the stranger shall build up your walls, and their king shall minister unto you. For in my wrath I smote you, but in my favor have I mercy upon you. It says in Psalm 102 that the time has come to favor Zion and to have mercy upon Zion. We're going to look at that. That is Psalm 102. In verse 13 it says, you will arise and have mercy on Zion, for the set time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. When Yahweh will build up Zion, He will appear in His glory. So it talks about Zion arising, Yahweh having mercy upon Zion, that it's a time to favor her, and when He builds her up, He will appear in His glory. And we see these themes in Isaiah chapter 60. Therefore, verse 11, thy gates shall be open continually, they shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring in upon you the wealth of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you will perish. Not serve who? Zion, the exiles of Israel being regathered. So the ones who will not serve you will perish. That is your enemies. That's the way of saying the enemies of Zion will perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto you, the fir tree, the pine tree, the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of your feet glorious. Your sons also of them that afflicted you shall come bending upon you, and all that despised you shall bow themselves down at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of Yahweh, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. See, that tells you it's speaking about Zion. They're going to call you the Zion, the Holy One of Israel. Now, this Zion that it's speaking about is the 12 tribes of Israel regathered, glorified, and ruling and reigning with Messiah. Whereas you've been forsaken and hated, you've been forsaken and hated. Look at Isaiah. No, let's look at Jeremiah in chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 17. I will restore health unto you, I will heal you of your wounds, because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, which no man seeks after. So Zion is called an outcast that no one seeks after. Zion is hated by the nations. You've been forsaken and hated, so that none went by you. I will make you an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. So if Zion is an eternal excellency, who is Zion? Zion is the bride of Messiah, because the bride of Messiah will be an eternal excellency.
Yes, and that goes along with, this says it's the Zion, and the only other place where Zion is called the Zion is in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1, where it's the Mount Zion, where the 144,000 are following around Yeshua. Okay? And so it makes perfect sense that the bride that Eddie's talking about is also the bride that's on the Mount Zion in Revelation chapter 14.
And that's why we have the Brit Hadashah portion of Revelation 21, Revelation 22.
Right. We're gonna see the new heavens and not the new heavens and new earth, but the kingdom.
You shall also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shall suck the breast of kings. You will know that I, Yahweh, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now look, Zion knows who their Savior and their Redeemer is. Who's that? Mm-hmm. Yeshua. For brass I will bring gold, for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will make your officers peace, and your exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land. That word violence is Hamas. Wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you will be called, but you they will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto you, but Yahweh shall be unto you an everlasting light, and your Elohim your glory. He is your everlasting light, not the sun, not the moon. So how is Zion redeemed? The Shekinah, the light of the God of Israel, she follows and delivers her. Be an everlasting light in your God, your glory. The sun shall no more go down, neither shall your moon withdraw itself, for Yahweh shall be your everlasting light. Look, it repeats it twice. And the days of your mourning shall be ending. What's the days of the mourning? The exile.
The exile, that's right.
So it's describing the situation with the end of the exile. Your people also shall be all righteous. Who's the people that's all righteous? Zion. Now, the rabbis have misinterpreted this and taken this out of context and saying all Jews will be called righteous. No, all Jews aren't Zion. They shall inherit the land forever. That is, Zion redeemed will inherit the land forever, fulfilling the covenant that was made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and also be living in the New Jerusalem. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. You see this? Yeshua is glorified when he redeems Zion. I might be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, Yahweh, will hasten it in its time. I will hasten it in his time. That's Isaiah 60. It's talking about the deliverance and the salvation of Zion and the blessing that's bestowed upon Zion when she's delivered. That's in the time of darkness. She's become a light. She's become a glory. The wealth of the Gentiles come unto her. She will have and walk in the everlasting light of the Messiah. She will know her Redeemer. And this is talking about the Bride of Messiah, Zion, and Messianic times.
I'm sure glad there's nothing in this scripture.
No.
Yeah, I'm sure glad there's nothing in the scripture. Yeah. I have about an hour and a half to go here.
When you thought that there was nothing in it, you know, it's all about exile and redemption. Go ahead.
Okay. Did you touch on the abundance of the sea in verse 5? That's Ephraim.
A little bit. Go ahead.
That's Ephraim.
But you go ahead.
From Genesis chapter 48 and verse 16, where he says that the multitude of nations, the multitude...
Melo Hagoyim.
The Melo Hagoyim. Right. I mean, that's what that's all about. Also, the forces of the Gentiles.
No, the word forces is wealth in Hebrew.
Could be. But unto thee the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. I've got a cross reference in my scripture here to Isaiah 27, verses 4 and 5, where it says, "Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them, I would burn them together, or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me." And the forces of the Gentiles in that case would be talking about those that come against Yeshua and the Battle of Armageddon.
Well, there's a verse in here that says, "Your enemies will be desolate; those who oppose you will perish."
Yes, and so the idea there is in Isaiah chapter 27, Yahweh is saying, "I'm coming, and the whole world is going to be coming against me." But even there, I'll offer them salvation, and those who accept it, I will accept. Even there at the Battle of Armageddon, he's going to offer salvation to those people that are coming against him. I think that is just the coolest thing, you know, that Yeshua is coming to bring the wrath of Yahweh down on those people that came against Israel and the mountains of Israel, and he's still going to offer them salvation, and he will accept those who will accept him. That is just cool. verse 6, they shall bring gold and incense. The multitude of camels shall cover the dromedaries of Midian, and all they from Sheba shall come, they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall shew forth the praises of Yahweh. The gold is their substance, and the incense is the prayers of the saints. This is Ephraim coming home.
Where's Sheba?
Sheba is a portion of Ethiopia. Actually, Sheba is also seen as like the southern part of the Arabian Peninsula, like where Yemen would be right now. Okay. Verse 7, all the flocks of Kedar. You know that Kedar is, Kedar means darkness or mourning. Okay, so all those people who are in darkness, who are in mourning, okay, shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nabaoth, the Hebrew word is Nabat, and it speaks of a breach and a fence that sheep are running through. You know, so there's this fence up that we can't get through, but suddenly there's a breach in it, and we like are pouring through. That's pretty cool stuff. They shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. My question is this: Kedar and Nabaoth, the nations that are mentioned here, are sons of Ishmael, I believe. Wait a minute. Yes, they're Ishmaelite tribes. So my question is, will Saudi and Jordan, which are these two areas here, will they come to Israel's aid? Will Saudi and Jordan come to Israel's aid when America turns against them?
No.
No, probably not. But it was an interesting thing as I was reading through there. That's because that's where Kedar and Nabaoth are from, are Saudi and Jordan. Ishmaelite nations, rather. The sons of strangers shall build up thy walls in verse 10, and their king shall minister unto thee, for in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Wrath is a result of sin. Favor is a result of teshuvah. And mercy is what you get because you have made teshuvah. Okay? So, wrath is exile, favor is repentance, and mercy is the fulfilled promises due to the repentance. So that's a cool verse as well, teaching you about your salvation before Yahweh. Let's see. Therefore, thy gates shall be open continually. This is obviously in the kingdom, possibly even not always in the. Well, yeah, it would always be in the kingdom because they've got the Yahweh sitting on the throne there. So this is the kingdom and in the ages afterwards, and it's denoting absolute security. They don't have to worry about somebody coming in there to rob the place. Okay? They're absolutely secure, and so they've got their gates are always open. I think that's another cool thing.
It's very good. I mean, it's giving you a picture of Zion redeemed in the Messianic era. Keep going. It's very good.
For the nation and kingdom, in verse 12, that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. This is further proof of millennial kingdom timing. That's when this is. There will be no death in eternity. So because if there's going to be death here, there's going to be death in this time, then that can't be anything past the kingdom age. People will die during the kingdom. But they will die as a result of their rebellion. Okay, not as a result of just natural death. the glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, the box together. You know, Solomon's temple was made with Lebanese artisans. And it was a prophecy of this temple that they're talking about. Okay, so if you look at Solomon's temple and you study it, you'll see the metaphors that are brought forth for this temple here. Anyway, the kingdom begins with verse 18. I'm sorry?
You're right, because look, it's to beautify the place of my sanctuary. What's it talking about?
Right, it's talking
the
about
temple.
His temple.
Very
right.
Good, go ahead.
And this is all millennial up until verse 18. Starting in verse 19, it's obviously the kingdom. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light for thee. But Yahweh shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God for glory.
Well, you're talking about...
this is eternity. This is
eternity.
The new Jerusalem.
Right.
And we're going to see that when we get to the Revelation passage. There's, by the way, in verse 21, it says, thy people also shall be all righteous. Now, what that means is there isn't an evil inclination left. So this cannot be in the kingdom, and it can't be in our time. It's got to be in the ages to come.
Very good.
So, this is something that I asked a pastor, and I had the answer in my own head, but I wanted to get some confirmation. And this guy was teaching through the Revelation. And I said, I've got a question for you. I asked him like four or five chapters before we got to this part in Revelation. And I said, we have the camp of the saints around Jerusalem, and the whole world comes up against them. And they're coming against Jerusalem and the camp of the saints. And the Father gets all ticked at him, and fire comes down out of heaven and devours all the people that are coming against the camp of the saints. Now, right after this, we see the great white throne judgment. So now is that the great white throne? Yes, the great white throne judgment. Said, so these guys are the camp of the saints. These are the guys, as far as I can see, who are going to go on and populate the time, you know, the New Jerusalem and all of that. Okay? What happens? Now, there's not going to be any death at that time. So there can't be any sin. And if that's the case, what happened to their sin nature? Where did it go? This camp of the saints. They're going into the kingdom, or into the eternity. What happened to their sin nature, or their evil inclination, if you will? And he said, well, I'll address that when we get there. And we never did get there because something happened and he stopped teaching through the book of Revelation. And I think it may have been because of that question, because he didn't have an answer. The way I see it is Yahweh's going to take it away. He's just going to remove that evil inclination. It's going to be expunged, if you will. Anyway, the branch of my planting, how about 61:3? Branch of my planting in verse 21. It says, the people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. In 61:3, right in the next column, it says, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, oil for joy, the oil of joy for mourning, garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he might be glorified. So there's your, you're going to be the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified, is mentioned again four verses later. Just, sorry, that's what I got on.
On Path Talk it says, those who overcome, yes, Zion are overcomers.
Yes, exactly. Yes, Zion are overcomers. And that's who will be. That's the only people that are going to be in that final camp of the saints around Jerusalem. Okay, that's going to be Sukkot, and they're going to be there camping around the city of Jerusalem. It'll be, remember that for 1,000 years, you either go up to Sukkot or you don't get rain. Mm-hmm. Don't go up to Sukkot again, you're going to get whacked. It's that simple. Right? So everybody goes up for Sukkot. This particular year, the year that Satan is released from his prison, he goes around and he gets all the people and he says, we're going to take that city by storm. All us billions are going to go up against him. Okay? And the only people that will be camping around that city of Jerusalem will be those who are truly Zion.
You know, in the beginning here, we have that the light is given to Zion here, and Yeshua is that light. He's the one that's there. Now it says over here, "Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth." Now, does that mean the whole earth, or does that mean everything but where Zion is, that Yeshua is that light? Just same as what?
I think it's a metaphor for the days of the tribulation, which is called days of darkness and gloominess, a day of cloud and thick darkness.
Yeah, and it will cover the earth.
And gross darkness.
And I think it's a metaphor too.
But Israel will be the light. It will be the light shines forth, you know. I think Isaiah 9:2 mentions that. Let me tell you something, man.
When it is all dark and there is a point of light, that point of light is everybody can see it, and it hurts all the darkness because darkness has to flee from light.
Mm.
Remember, darkness doesn't really exist. Darkness is an absence of light.
Right.
Light really exists.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Okay? So when something that is comes up against something that isn't doesn't like it very much.
The cold doesn't exist. It's the absence of heat.
Exactly right. Exactly right. Because there is absolute darkness. You can't get any darker. There is absolute zero. You can't get any colder. But you can keep adding heat to heat and getting it hotter and hotter and hotter.
What about negative 10 or something? A negative degree?
Negative. There is no such thing as negative anything in the Kelvin scale. Kelvin scale, zero is absolute zero.
Zero is it. Now we're talking, pretty much talking part of this tribulation here.
That explains Isaiah 45:7, brother.
So we have...
I create evil.
So here's what, in an overview, this is what Isaiah 60 talks about. The gathering of Zion during the tribulation, and their enemies being defeated, them being blessed in the kingdom, and then it goes on to talk about the new heavens and the new earth. It's
right.
Talking about all three of those times.
Exactly right.
In this chapter. Go ahead, Bill.
Just in verse 4, it says, "Lift up thine eyes round about and see." I believe this is talking about Jerusalem, where because of all the trials, the grief and everything with there, he said, "I want you to lift up your eyes and see what's happening about you and look and see." And after that, we see that it brings joy to them. And he said, "Then thou shalt see and flowing together in thy heart shall fear and enlarge because of the abundance of the sea or the people." But there has to be joy to see that they're coming back. I believe, anyhow, that there would be joy there to see that these people are coming back. And this abundance, this talks about this abundance from a lot of it through verse 9, 5 to 9, it talks about the gold and the silver and things like that. Well, remember coming out of Egypt, they plundered Egypt and took the gold and silver. And also in the reign of Solomon, the world paid homage to Solomon. They brought their gifts and everything that they could there. As great as that all was, this is going to be a greater thing. I can't even imagine how the nations of the world are what they're going to supply to Yahweh and to the God of Israel and to Zion at that time. I can't imagine. You know what the things that's going to come. You know, it talks about the glory of Lebanon here. Eddie, when we went down to that Mennonite church, remember that man spoke something about. I wish I'd have taken notes, because what he said was really good about Lebanon and the trees, the cedars. They brought him down the glory of Lebanon,
mm-hmm.
which were those trees of that.
Right.
I believe basically this is what this is talking about. They will take the glory and bring it down to. They will do that for the temple. They would.
Well, that's what they did for Solomon's temple.
Right. Yes.
Of course, they'll do it for Yahweh's temple in the millennium.
Yeah.
I would think, wouldn't you?
But there is so much. There's so much in here, man, and everything that's going to take place, and there's a lot of stuff here. Too much stuff.
Zion redeemed is the bride of Messiah, because these things that are said of Zion is said of his bride. So, any other thoughts, questions, comments about Isaiah in chapter 60?
Yeah, we were talking a couple of minutes ago about the darkness and points of light. I just was looking back into my notes, and here's one that I got here on that. It says, as the world grows darker, as the people are surrounded by the lies of the enemy, the glory of Yah upon us will shine out as a star shines forth on a clear, moonless night at sea. And there's nothing darker than a clear, moonless night at sea. The light of truth will draw men to us. They will either believe or not, but we will be beacons of truth and in an ever darkening world until Messiah comes. Okay, and so that's what I'm talking about with the light in the little those little points of light off in the distance in all that darkness, it's going to hurt people's eyes. And they're going to do what they can to cover that light up.
When I was in a service, they took us out in the field, and there was there wasn't a star, there was no moon or anything. It was really black. Mm-hmm. He said, you have to understand something, you people that smoke. If you're out on reconnaissance and you're doing something like that there, you do not want to light a match. You do not want to light a cigarette. And they proved the point. It must have been three away. And one of them lit, stuttered like to light a cigarette and everything like that. And boy, you could see that thing just as...
Yep.
I mean, that was the only light that there was. And we could see it.
And that's the way it's going to be with people like us in this age that's getting darker and darker and darker all the time. Okay, that's the way it's going to be. They're going to see the light of Yahweh in us, even as dampened as it is in our pitiful lives. It will shine out, and they will not like it a bit.
Any other thoughts, questions, comments regarding Isaiah chapter 60? Okay, Psalm 141. Lord, I cry unto you, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto you. Let my prayer be set forth before you as incense, in the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a watch, O Yahweh, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips. Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity, and let me not eat of their dainties. Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head, for yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. When their judges are overthrown in stony places, they shall hear my words, for they are sweet. Our bones are scattered at the grave's mouth, as when one cuts and cleaves wood upon the earth. But my eyes are unto you, O God, Yahweh, in you is my trust. Leave not my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares which they have hid for me, in the gins of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, while that I withal escape.
Eddie, this is a prayer that every believing congressman has got to pray continually. Okay? There aren't very many of them, but what there are, I mean, this is just incredible. I cry unto you, make haste unto me, give ear to my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense. There's a tie to Isaiah chapter 60, by the way, because it talked about incense, the prayers of the saints. And the lifting up of my hands as an evening sacrifice. Set a watch before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Okay? You got to watch every word you say. Okay? Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity. Let me not eat of their dainties. Do you know how... The guy that represents my district right now was probably a very honest man before he went into Congress. And in the last 2 years, he has become an absolute creep. And it's because he's after their dainties. He's after those... Yes, absolutely. I've already got four or five of the people that are going to be around me all the time picked if I win that thing. I've already got them picked, and they're there specifically to keep me from losing my soul. Okay? That, and I've told them that already. I need people that will be around me and able to kick me in the butt without even thinking about it to keep me from losing my soul. This whole thing is all about it. Let the righteous smite me. Get that? That's why you got to have them around you. So you can keep yourself straight. It shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. For yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities, talking about those people who are trying to feed me their dainties, the evil men of wicked works with men that work iniquity in verse 4. It says, then their judges, those same people, are overthrown in stony places. They shall hear my words, for they are sweet. In other words, not so much retribution as a possibility of reconciliation, to reconcile them to Yahweh. So they're going to hear my words, and they'll want to come to the God that I serve. That's the way I would look at it anyway. Our bones are scattered at the grave's mouth, and when one cutteth or cleaveth wood upon the earth. But mine eyes are unto thee, O Yahweh Adonai. In thee is my trust. Leave not my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares which they have laid for me. Believe me, if you're a righteous man in a place like that, you had better have Yahweh keeping the snares away. Okay? Keeping you away from the snares, I should say, that they have laid for me, and the gins of the workers of iniquity. That's engines. The ideas, the traps. Exactly right. It's the things that they've built to get you. Okay? Let the wicked fall into their own nets, whilst with that I with all escape. Okay? Let them fall into their trap. You got to. Yahweh has got to protect the believer in that kind of a situation. If he doesn't, that guy is going to walk into a trap. I'm telling you, it's this is something that if you've got city councilmen, if you've got school board members, if you've got any kind of person like that in some kind of a public office who is a born-again believer, you got to hold them up in prayer just like this. Okay, and they should be holding themselves up in prayer like this every day. This is a great psalm for just that purpose.
And I see this basically it is a prayer of deliverance from sin and from our enemies who cause it. But I think that it's more spiritual in that he seeks Yahweh's help to overcome the temptation that is around him.
Yes.
He doesn't ask to come out of the fire. He says, protect me from my enemies round about.
Do you think that a righteous man in the halls of government is not going to have people specifically sending temptation into his way?
Definitely they will. They have done it. They have done it.
Believe it.
Done it to...
Absolutely believe it.
See, he's not praying to take him out of the way. He's saying, keep me through
this.
He says,
keep me from the sin in my service to you here.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. Any other thoughts, questions, comments regarding Psalm 141? Well, we go to Revelation 21:9 through 22 and verse 7.
Oh, 21:9.
Yeah. It says, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of seven last plagues, and talked to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and a high mountain." What's the name of the great and the high mountain?
Zion.
It's Mount Zion. The holy Jerusalem. Remember what you mentioned in Isaiah 60? Your people will be called all righteous?
Right.
That's why it's called the holy Jerusalem.
That's right.
Descending out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God. What did it say in Isaiah 60? Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Having the glory and her light. Remember, she's going to be a light in the time of darkness.
Yeah, John is going all through Isaiah in this whole passage here, I got to tell you.
And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written there are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And so the gates of the New Jerusalem were the gates of the bride. The gates of Zion are named after the 12 tribes of Israel, because Zion redeemed is the 12 tribes redeemed is Zion. And on the east three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, on the west three gates. And on the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them
the
names...
Do you think those three gates, correspond to the tribes that were outside the tabernacle in the wilderness?
Most likely, yes.
I do.
And it says, and in them the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So we see that the 12 tribes are being memorialized forever.
Mm-hmm.
We see the names of the 12 apostles being memorialized. And then it says, and he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, the gates, and the wall. Measure it. And the city lie four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city, which with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall, 144 cubits. So, one of these thoughts is this measurement is the memorialization of the 144,000. The 144 cubits is associated with the 144,000. And the building of the wall of it was jasper. The city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. Remember what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? We go back there in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. And verse 13, it says, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day that shall declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he has built upon, he will receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." But it goes on to say, Or going back to verse 12, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble." So, precious stone is a reference to the best, the finest. And how is precious stone made? By overcoming pressure.
Heat and pressure.
Yes, heat and pressure. It says the first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprasus, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, And the street of the city was pure gold, as it was transparent glass. Now you see, it's pure gold, transparent glass. Now in Revelation chapter 15, in verses 2 and 3, I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that got the victory over the beast, over the image, over his mark, over the number of his name, and they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And now, verse 22 goes back to Isaiah 60. And I saw no temple therein, for Yahweh Elohim Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring glory and honor unto it. That goes back to Isaiah 60 again. Mm-hmm. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there will be no night there. Remember, you, in Isaiah 60, your gates will be open continually. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever that works abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So before we go on to chapter 22, we see that this is a description of the New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem is the city of the bride, and the bride is Zion, redeemed. And she's glorified, her gates are opened continually, the light of Messiah is her light. The kings of the earth bring her glory. The wealth and the riches are brought unto her. And her light shines forever. Go ahead.
You were reading about the streets of pure gold, as it were, of glass. And you made the reference to Revelation 15, where it talked about the street of... forget what the street was made of, but as of fire. And I just
streets
wanted to...
crystal.
Streets of crystal. There you go. And here we are in verse in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 10, where Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel have gone up the mountain to meet with Yahweh. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, a body of heaven in its clearness. Okay? So... they went up into heaven, basically, and these 74, 75 men, and the city of the New Jerusalem is just another description of the same thing. It's heaven brought to earth.
What is prevalent here is the number 12, which has to do with divine governmental rule. Mm-hmm. So you have this throughout here. I thought it was interesting. It talks about the 12 foundations, the 12 apostles, and so forth. Do you remember in Joshua, he was a type of Yeshua, that he chose 12 men to carry 12 stones over the Jordan?
Mm-hmm.
This in type is, I think, is part of that.
Foundations
so,
and the tribes.
Right.
Yeah.
And so we have the apostles were the foundation for the holy city, and Yeshua being the chief cornerstone. That's the marking of it all. Without the chief cornerstone, there would be nothing there. It wouldn't mean anything. We have to have that. So that's what I have to offer right there.
Okay. Anybody else here? Thoughts, questions, comments?
It's interesting. There's no need for the... having the glory of God in her light was, as verse 11, was like unto the stone most precious, dazzlingly bright, as if reflected and refracted through a perfectly cut gem. That's what it sounds like to me. The light of Yah is shining in this city. And there are no shadows in the city. The light emanates from everywhere. And this is a pretty cool place. the fact is that if there's a shadow, then there has to be some darkness. Because a shadow is blocking light. Okay, so there can't be any darkness. This is a wonderful picture of the way things will be in the not too distant future now.
Okay, now Revelation 22, verses 1 through 7. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. You know, Moses wanted to see his face. So here in the New Jerusalem, in the fullness of time, they will see his face. They will be face to face. Yom Kippur. Go ahead.
Panim, panim.
Go ahead.
His name shall be in their foreheads. Doesn't necessarily mean that he's actually going to write his name in his foreheads, but they will be identified by his name. That's all. I just want to. Not necessarily is it written there, but they're constantly thinking about that they are named by his name.
Notice we're serving the Lamb forever. His glory is being bestowed upon his bride, and she is loving him back and serving him forever. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for Yahweh Elohim gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And so, once again, this is a reference back to Isaiah chapter 60. And he said unto them, these sayings are faithful and true. And Yahweh Elohim of the holy prophet sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. You know, it's interesting, even though without faith it's impossible to please him, and we walk by faith and not by sight, still he has made it possible for us to see into and to experience eternity. Right. He allowed John to see it and to write it and tell us about it, so that we have a witness that it's true. And we're called upon to believe it and to walk in it. So, thoughts, questions, comments about Revelation 22, verses 1 through 7. You have anything that you'd like to share, Mark?
Just a brief... how would you say, summary, I guess, of verses 6, 7, and 8. These sayings are faithful and true. So, and show unto his servants the things that must shortly be done. Okay, these things are faithful and true. So we're supposed to trust the truth of Yahweh. He says, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecies of this book. So we're supposed to do the truth of Yahweh. Okay? We trust the truth of Yahweh. We do the truth of Yahweh. And then in verse 8, he says, I fell down to worship before the... Okay? And that's the... We're supposed to worship the Elohim of truth as well. Because that thing in verse 8, he's fallen down before the angel. And the angel says, don't you do that. I'm one of your fellow servants, the prophets. You worship God. Okay, so we're supposed to worship the Elohim of truth as well.
All right, we have a question from Ezekiel in chapter 44, and this is from Pal Talk, in verse 2, where it says, "Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in, because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered in by it." That's talking about the eastern gate. All right? That there is talking about the eastern gate. Then we also have Ezekiel 46, verse 1. Thus says Yahweh Elohim, "The gate of the inner court that looks toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it will be opened, and in the day of the new moon it shall be opened." So the question is, how come these gates are shut, but then, well, we had a prophecy in Isaiah 60 says your gates will be opened continually. And they want to know, is one referring to the millennium and the other eternity? And I believe the answer is yes. That eternity is eternal Sabbath. The new heavens and new earth is eternal Sabbath. So the gates are open continually. Well, the Messianic era, while it is a Sabbath, it's still foreshadowing the ultimate Sabbath, which is the new heavens and the new earth. And so here it talks about in the kingdom, it talks about 6 working days. So we are not having in the kingdom every day being regarded as a Shabbat. But in the new heavens and the earth, every day is a Shabbat. And that is Jerusalem. The Lord sees peace. What's peace? Shabbat. It's Messiah. So everything is that we experience and have and walk in and live Sabbath. That's what Torah is all about. All of her paths are pleasant, and all of her paths are shalom. All of her paths are peace. So, any other thoughts, questions, comments about our Midrash? Revelation 21, Revelation 22. Well, I pray that the Midrash has been a blessing to you. It's helped you in your studies. It's helped you to better understand the Torah and the Kingdom of God, the ways of the Kingdom of God, and Yeshua himself. And until we do it again, shalom in Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.